This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 28 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen, the book of Psalm covers the emotions of man. Really, all that he may go through in life, his lows, his highs, and everything in between. And with the lows, the problem is that he's not focused on the Lord, and he needs to get refocused back on the Lord, because it's the Lord who can help. It's the Lord that can restore our downcast spirit, because, you know what, as we cast our cares upon him, they're no longer a burden to us. We're trusting in him. We're trusting in his promises that he's given to us in his word. And that's a difficult thing for us to do, to release these things to him so they don't weigh us down. Now, in Psalm 28, we're not sure when David wrote this psalm, what the specific situation was that he was facing. And whatever it was pretty significant, because he's crying out to God. And David's going to sing praises to God for answering his prayer, for hearing his heart's cry. But there's this period of silence where David's not hearing from God. And that's a little troubling. And we'll see that as we begin here in Psalm 28, starting in verse 1. Where David said, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." Now, we've talked about this before, but why does God bring difficult times into our lives? Well, he does so to help us to grow, to learn to trust in him, to rest in him. So that we could place our feet upon the rock and not upon the shifting sand of this world. And too often, we place our feet on the shifting sand of this world. And it's not going to help. You may have heard the story of the woman. She was deathly ill. She was on her deathbed. There was no hope for her at all. And the doctors were speaking with the family, and they said, you know, she's really sinking fast. A lot of compassion there. Not much time left for her. Well, the woman heard what the doctor had said, and the elderly saint responded back, "I'm not sinking. You can't sink through a rock." And how true that is. And when she finished her words, she was ushered into the presence of her Lord and Savior. See, that's the perspective we need to have. We are not going to sink. We need to place our feet upon the rock and keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And it sounds so simple. But think about all the Psalms that we've gone through so far that David wrote, and how many times was he downcast? How many times was he losing hope when he was in despair? You think, well, didn't you remember the other psalm you wrote, David? Well, of course he did. But how easy it is to get our eyes focused on the situation instead of the Lord. And like David, we need to be reminded over and over again. You know, teaching you the Word of God for the last 17 years, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm reminding you of what you already know. And I'm reminding myself. Because if we need to know that, we need to be reminded of these things. And are there times in our life where it seems like God is silent? I believe there is. Well, what do we do then? You fall back on His love, on His care for you. You have to understand He wants what's best for your life. And you know what? You get into His Word. You read His Word because He'll speak to you through His Word. And I think that silence should cause us to draw close to Him. Not to drive us away. Now, I do need to mention this because God can be silent because of sin in our lives. Sin can break that fellowship with God. You can't lose your salvation. I don't believe you can. But continual sin will separate you or break that fellowship with God. Remember what the Lord said in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Again, you don't lose your salvation, but fellowship can be broken, absolutely. And to restore that, John says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I think that's important. It's something we need to look at if all of a sudden God is silent. Is there something in our lives that's broken that fellowship? There may not be, but there may be. And it's a good thing to just come before him and seek that out. Well, verse 3 says, "Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds, according to their wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. So David is asking God to hear his cry because he's not like the wicked. He wants God to repay the wicked for their wickedness, pretty much destroy them. Well, is that something we should pray for as Christians, to destroy the wicked, to wipe them out? Well, in a way, yes. And let me explain before you go and tell everyone, Joe said I need to wipe you out, you know. Melissa sent me an email about this after-school program, Christian program, and someone was complaining because they were telling the story about Saul wiping out the Amalekites, destroying them. It's like, oh, how could they do that? You know, they're promoting evil and killing people. And first of all, the Amalekites were a very wicked people in the first place, but that's not what they're teaching. But again, that's what happens many times. You know, guys, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And we should pray for God to bind the enemy. Absolutely. There's nothing wrong with that. And the unsaved, we should pray for their destruction in the sense that they would turn to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And then the enemy becomes a brother or sister in the Lord. That's how you destroy the enemy. You make them your friend. That's what Paul's whole point in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul says, look, it's spiritual weapons that we need to use. You know, we have the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We have prayer. Those are our offensive weapons. Our defensive weapons is the belt of truth. It holds us up. It keeps us from tripping over ourselves. You know, that was an important piece of the person's garments, you might say, because they wore long robes in those days. And it's hard to run in a dress. I don't know that as a fact. I never did. But I'm just saying, that's what I hear. And so you would gird your loins, or you would pick up your dress, in a sense, and tuck it into your belt so you wouldn't trip, so you can move freely. The breastplate of righteousness, it protects our hearts, our emotions, our feelings. Our feet need to be firmly planted upon the gospel of peace. We have the shield of faith that quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The helmet of salvation, it protects our mind from the evil one who likes to tell us, oh, you think God loves you? You think you're really saved? You think that little prayer did it? See, he messes with our minds. It's a helmet of salvation. And Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 6, because we are fighting against the spiritual hosts of wickedness, we must take up the whole armor of God. We have to be prepared. It's that important. And we're fighting against those that are exalting themselves above God, against the knowledge of God. Look at the scientists, the evolutionists, the philosophers, the religionists, and so on. You know what defeats them? It's the Word of God in prayer. And it works. Clark said, in like manner, the doctrines of the Reformation, mighty through God, pulled down, demolished, and brought into captivity the whole papal system. And instead of obedience to the Pope, the pretended vicar of God upon the earth, obedience to Christ as the sole almighty head of the Church, was established, particularly in Great Britain, where it continues to prevail. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I don't think Clark would say that about Britain today. But it was the Word of God being proclaimed. And they're for pulling down the strongholds of the enemy, these spiritual weapons, casting down arguments, bringing down those that are against God. And Christ gives us the victory. But I'll tell you what, we're in a battle. And our prayer should be as passionate as David's. Because I look at the lives that are being destroyed today by these wicked people. And we were all there. We were all part of that system. And God, by His grace and mercy, saved us. And God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. So be in prayer. Use the Word of God. Use your offensive weapons and your defensive spiritual weapons. Well, verse 6 says, blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise Him. The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. Now, here's something that we don't have insight into, and I think there's a reason for that. We don't know how long before God answered David's prayer. He did answer it, but we don't know how long. And God answers our prayers, not in our timing, but in His perfect time. And I have to admit, there have been times in my life that I felt, God, you're missing out on this one. You need to do something. Come on, Lord. What's going on? But He has a perfect time. And I firmly believe, without a shadow of doubt, God answers all of our prayers. Every single one of them. Sometimes He says yes. Sometimes He says no. And sometimes He says not yet. But He does answer them. And what we need to do is learn to wait upon the Lord, to trust in Him, that He has a perfect plan for our lives. And it will come to pass. All we need to do is walk by faith. We need to obey Him. And again, that's a difficult thing for us to do. Waiting upon God. Walking by faith. Because we like to know all the details. God doesn't always tell us all the details. I mean, think about when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary, you're going to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. Okay, what then? Right? I mean, come on, really? That's it? What's the plan? What am I supposed to do? You see, it's usually one step at a time. Here's what's going to happen. Now you need to go to Egypt after the birth of Jesus. Now you need to come back. I'm just trusting in Him. And you've probably noticed this in your own life. When God answers prayer, what happens to your faith? It explodes. Wow. Oh, is that awesome. God, You are amazing. Well, it's almost like we're surprised, but not really. Right? And then what happens is God will bring other things into our lives, bigger things, not to destroy us, but to help our faith to grow. I mean, when I first got saved, I thought the things that came into my life, the situations I faced, were monumental. I long for some of those things today. Because some of the things that come into my life now, it's like, really, Lord? Really? And it's a matter of trust, and it's hard. But isn't He our shepherd? In fact, Isaiah 40:11, He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What a beautiful picture that is, you know? Just God's compassion and love for us so much that the Creator of heaven and earth wants to carry us. Wow. We opened up this psalm with the prayer of David crying out to God to hear his prayer, listen to his request, and God has done that. And no longer is David, as he concludes the psalm, as he focuses upon himself, he's praying for God to bless the children of Israel, his people, to guide them forever. And that's a neat thing to see in David's life, that he wasn't just concerned about himself, he was concerned about the people of God. Well, Psalm 29, David is speaking of the power seen in the voice of God. And I see here a picture of this powerful thunderstorm moving across the land. And maybe David's just out in the field watching this take place, moving across the land and just seeing the power of God as God brings these words into his mind and into his heart. I remember in the book of Job, it was out of the whirlwind that God spoke to Job, this powerful storm. And I think the storms give us an interesting perspective of God, his power. Look at verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We are to give to the Lord what is due him, glory, strength, worship, honor, and so on, according to his holiness, not ours. God should be glorified. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:12 said, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's praying that God's glory would be manifested both in and through the lives of believers. And when that happens, God is glorified through it all. And we're to worship him according to the majesty of his holiness. And I don't even think we can completely comprehend what his holiness is about with our finite minds. I mean, God's word gives us a glimpse of his holiness, his purity, but what we try to do is we figure out God's holiness and we compare it to what? To us. It doesn't work. Apples and oranges is not even close to that. And what we do is we bring down God's holiness. He deserves to be worshipped according to His holiness. And God doesn't need anything added. He's perfect. He's holy. And because of that, what should flow from His creation is praise and worship, because He loves us so much. There's no way you can read the Scriptures and come to the conclusion that God doesn't love us. There is no way. You see it throughout the pages of Scripture, His tremendous love, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that should bring us great comfort, joy. It should cause us to worship the One who is willing to die for us so that we could live. Verse 3 says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." You know, how powerful is the voice of God? He spoke the universe into existence. And yet when He speaks to us, He speaks in a still small voice, doesn't He? And how powerful that is. And David's relating this, I think, again, as he saw this storm approaching, the thunder and the wind churning up the sea and so on. And I think we do look to God in the midst of fierce storms that come upon our lives. But when it's sunny out, when things are going well in our lives, you might say, do we forget about God? Because we really don't need Him. Everything's okay. Do we become so busy with God? He blesses us and those blessings become a hindrance in our walk with Him. And then when the storm comes, we're crying out. We need to seek Him and praise Him all the days of our lives, because we need Him in the good days and in the bad days and all those days in between. Well, verse 5 says, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Siron like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire." It could be that as David's meditating upon God, this flash of lightning comes across the sky, maybe striking some trees, causing them to split in two. It's just, again, David's seeing a picture of the power of God. You know, in the midst of storms, are there times that you're a little fearful? Kind of a big clap of thunder all of a sudden just kind of, whoa, where did that come from? Right? And I think God sometimes needs to knock us off our course to kind of stir us up, awaken us. Why? To get us back on track. The place that He has for us, the best place to be. And sometimes it takes something that startles us to get refocused on Him. Well, verse 8 says, "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says, glory." David is saying sometimes the storms are so severe it causes animals to go into labor and give birth. I remember when we were up in Maine, we had a little cabin on vacation by this beautiful lake, and a storm had come up. And it was a good storm, and the kids were screwing around outside, and we were telling them, you know, you need to come in. Well, I never saw two kids run so fast in all my life. A bolt of lightning hit the lake that was probably 100 yards from our cabin. And that sound of thunder, I think they changed their underwear after that. I was shocked and I couldn't believe it. And that's the picture I think that's being painted here. I mean, it's just this incredible boom. And David says, man, that's God's powerful voice. That's how God is. Remember when the children of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:16? And they were hearing the voice of God and there were thundering and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, and all the people were in the camp and they trembled. I said, we lose sight of the power of God today because we act so much on our own. We can take care of things, and God does such a better job. And I love how verse 9 concludes, "In His temple, everyone says, glory." Wow. The glory of God. And what a picture that's going to be. Can you imagine coming before God? Here He is in His temple, on His throne, all the angels around. And you get ushered in into the presence of the Lord. Oh, look at His glory.
King of kings, forever. And Lord of lords, forever.
word that means heavy. You know, if you're from the 70s and 80s, that was a word that we used a lot. Oh, that's heavy, man. I mean, it was weighty. And that's what it is. Oh, look at him. I mean, read in Revelation of the picture of God that's painted with just the beautiful colors all around his throne. I think when we get there, we're going to go, John, that was the best you could do? I mean, really? Look at this, John. How do you describe? That's why Paul said, I couldn't even tell you what heaven was like. I can't. Words would never describe it. Wow. He is worthy of our praises. Well, look at verse 10. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. I think the storms pass by. The Lord remains on his throne. He's in control of the situation. And he's always in control. You know, remember the story of Jesus and the disciples? They were crossing over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they had a busy day. And Jesus fell asleep in the back of the boat. And he was resting his head on something that was really uncomfortable. You think, how did he fall asleep? I think because he had a very busy day. And as he went to sleep, this huge storm blew upon the Sea of Galilee. And it happens at times. And these waves are crashing into the side of the boat. Waves are crashing into the boat. Water's coming in. I think these guys are bailing because they're fearing for their lives. These were fishermen. They knew of storms, but this one was so intense. They were very, very nervous about this. And they become angry at Jesus. Why? Because he's sleeping. What, don't you care about us? We're dying here, man. Grab a bucket. Come on, help me here. We're sinking. And in Mark chapter 4, verses 39 through 41, it says, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, Jesus exercised the authority exercised only by God, because he is God. And the amazing thing is, these guys are fearful, they're bailing water out of the boat, things are just a mess, they're fearful. Jesus gets up and goes, be still. Why do we fear so much? God will take care of it just like that when he's ready. He said, you guys have no faith. Not just a little faith. You have no faith. What's wrong with you guys? I prayed all night to pick you guys. Help me out here. And they were learning. You see, when God calls you to do a work, don't you think he's going to empower you for that work? Absolutely. There is no doubt about it. And if the storm arises, where do we find peace in the midst of the storm? In Jesus, the one who calms the storms of our life. They don't necessarily go away, but we find a peace that surpasses all understanding that's only found in him. He gives us the strength we need to go through those storms of life. And we will go through them, and we have gone through them. And we need to never lose sight that he is still on the throne, and it doesn't matter how intense the storms may be. He gets up, stretches maybe, be still. So what's the problem, boys? What's wrong? You need to trust me. What's interesting is the psalm started out with us blessing God and praising him, and in the midst of all that we see, the psalm ends up here with God blessing us. And isn't that what our God does? He loves to bless his children exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And I think if we really took an inventory of our lives, we would see the many blessings we have. You know, my wife a few weeks ago was telling me what the homework she gave for the women over the summer for the women's Bible study. It was like writing like 20,000 things that you're thankful for. Maybe it's not that many. What was it?
1,000.
20,000, 1,000. I was like, really, 1,000 things? Really? God, man, I can't imagine guys doing that. And, you know, just listening to some of the women, they're like, yeah, I've already started. And they're like, this is awesome. Like, you know what? How cool it is just to remember the things that God has given you and to be thankful for. Because we take them for granted. And how quickly some of those things can be taken away. At first, I was shocked when she said 1,000 things. And then the more I thought about it, I'm like, oh, that is really cool. That is really cool. Well, Psalm 30. This is a psalm of rejoicing as God delivered David from the clutches of death. When did this happen? I don't have no idea. I don't know what the situation was. Some feel, and I don't know if I agree with it or not, that it was written when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and placed it in the tabernacle. Others feel it took place at the threshing floor of Araunah, the place where the temple would be built. What happened prior to those instances, maybe? We're just not sure. But we see the struggles of David and how God brought him through those times, how God delivered him, not only from a physical illness that he has, but from his enemies. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Now, David had many enemies. We've seen that as we've gone through Samuel and Kings. We've seen the enemies of David. He had a lot of them. So, can we identify exactly when this was? And I don't think so. We don't know when David went through this life-threatening illness. There's no record of it except here in this psalm. And it was bad. It seems like he almost died, whatever it was. God delivered him. But again, what happened? I don't know. And his enemies are excited. Hey, David's dead. Yeah. He's going down to the grave. And God healed him from the clutches of death. Now, the God who created us can surely heal us. I don't care how hopeless the situation may seem from a human perspective. That's the problem. You know, we have no problem for praying for a brother or sister that has a headache. It's a lot more difficult when they have a brain tumor. We know the headache will go away, whether God heals them or not. The brain tumor, I don't have a lot of control over that. You don't have control over anything. God does. Pastor Chuck told a story of a pastor who came to him after fervently praying for his wife to be healed. His wife was going for exploratory surgery and the doctors felt it was cancer. And family, friends were in prayer. They were asking God to heal her. And when the doctors opened her up, they didn't want to find any trace of cancer. They were praying, Lord, just clear everything out of there. And so they prayed with confidence and with faith that God was going to heal her. Sadly, when the surgeons opened her up, they found so much cancer in her that they didn't even do the surgery. They just closed her back up and eventually sent her home. And the pastor was very discouraged. He really believed that God was going to heal her, that that's what the Lord was saying. And he told Pastor Chuck about all this, all that had transpired. And Pastor Chuck asked him, and I'm sure God just gave him these words, was it too late for God to heal her at this point? And that's a very interesting question. You know, is it too late? Absolutely not. And so they prayed once again that God would heal her. And a few weeks later, he came back to see Pastor Chuck, and he was pretty excited because his wife went back to the doctors, and they couldn't find a trace of cancer. And, of course, the doctors, being doctors, felt the surgeons made a mistake. I'll tell you what, when you see someone loaded with cancer, there is no mistake. It's either there or it's not there. And it was there, and that's why they closed her up. But God healed her, and she was completely free of cancer. I think, well, okay, why'd you wait so long, God? You know, why couldn't you do it in the beginning? Well, God gets the glory now, not man. And many times we like to tell God how to do it. Okay, Lord, this is the situation, and this is what needs to be done. And we do that. But does God really need to know how it should be done? Or can we say, Lord, I have no idea, but I'm just praying for a healing, Lord. I'm just praying for the job to open up. Whatever you can do, Lord. I want what's best. And just wait upon Him. And, you know, the thing we have to remember, because a lot of these faith teachers believe that everyone should be healed. And that's not true, because we're all going to die. That's just the reality. But God, with His sovereign rule, has a plan for each of our lives. And some He will heal and some He won't. Some will live to old age, some won't. But I'll guarantee you this. I don't care if you're 20 or 100 when you go to be with the Lord. No one's going to say, Lord, can you give me a few more days down here? A few more years. It's not going to happen. And David just praises the Lord. Why? Because it's the passion of his life. It's something that's natural. And that should be true in our own lives. It's really easy to be negative about everything. especially as you look at the things going on in this nation, in this world, it's really easy to be negative. But you know what? He's on the throne. And we should praise Him. We should be filled with such joy knowing He's coming back. I mean, I can't imagine how much more wicked this world can get. My son was telling me tonight that in Florida, this guy was eating the face of another person. It's on a drug similar to LSD, hallucinogenic. And he was saying, yeah, all these people were going by. It was a busy street. He was biting the face off a homeless person. And 75% of the face was gone. He was eating it. And all these people were just walking by. And one guy on a bike stopped and said, hey, get off him. Well, I don't think that's going to do it. The guy went and saw a police car, waved him down, came over. And the cop was not very quick. He kind of didn't really believe what was happening. And he all of a sudden looked and saw, and he ran over there, told the guy to get off. He didn't. The guy looked up. He shot him once. The guy growled at him. Shot him a couple more times. How much more wicked can this world get, guys? But you know what? He's still on the throne. And we have to remember that. No matter how intense the battle gets. And no matter what happens, let's praise Him. Let's give Him the glory that's due His name. Well, look at verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, what is David talking about when he says His anger is but for a moment? I think he's talking about the chastening of God upon our life. When God tries to correct us, and yeah, it may be difficult, but it only lasts a short time, joy is going to return. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And if we're not chastened, then we're not His sons. And Paul in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. The word that he uses, the Greek word that he uses for chastening or discipline, is a word that speaks of the training of a child so that they may grow and mature. God desires for us to grow. He desires for us to mature in the faith. And that's what the chastening is all about. And there may be weeping, but it's only for the night. There is joy coming in the morning. It's a new day with the Lord. It's a fresh day. Now, why was David chastened by God? Well, I think the next verse kind of gives us some insight. Well, we're told in verse 6, "Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled." Here is an issue that I think we do struggle with a lot of the time. Who are we trusting in? David's faith, his trust, for some reason, wasn't on the Lord. It was on his prosperity. Look at what I have here. I'm set. I'm good. I can retire, kick back. I've got everything the way I need it. And God's trying to redirect him, get David's attention, and I believe he does this by chastening. You see, the sickness, the enemies, all the money in the world couldn't save David at this point. God gets his attention. And this is a tough area. You know, we could trust in our job, and things are going well. The money's good. You know, no problems at work. Everyone gets along. I don't know where they're working, but what's missing from the picture? God. Are we trusting in these things, or are we placing our trust, our faith in Him? You see, our job could be gone in a minute. The money can be taken away. There can be more problems at work than you could ever imagine. There could be more contentions now than ever before. And the only thing we could do is rest in the One who never changes. And that's the Lord. He has to be our rock, because no matter how shaky the ground we're standing on is, we're not going to be moved. Because our feet are on the solid foundation, is upon the rock, where everything else could be falling apart around us. But we're not going to be moved. And I think, you know, as you get to verse 7 here, you see David's attitude change. He's focusing on the Lord, and I think the chastening did what it was supposed to do. It corrected David. It wasn't to destroy him, but it was to, in a sense, restore him. He saw that the Lord is the One who is the strength. And when we're not trusting in the Lord, He kind of hides His face from us. You don't need me? All right. See how you do out there. And it's not because He doesn't love us. He wants us to get focused back on Him, back on track, because He's the only one that can help. He does it because He loves us. Verse 8 says, I cried out to you, O Lord, and the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You know, David is, again, just responding to the chastening of God, I believe. And God got his attention. And he doesn't turn to his prosperity for help. He turns to the Lord. He got focused back. Now, does the chastening of God always do that? Does it always get us back on track? Sadly, no. Sadly, no. That's what God's chastening is to do in our lives. Well, then why doesn't it? Because it's up to us to respond. God's not going to force us, but He'll keep drawing us back to Him. And it's up to us to repent and to get right, to turn back to Him. And I've seen so often in people's lives that they just are fighting against what God wants. You're never going to win. Nor do you want to. You need to surrender to Him because He has what's best for your life. Well, he finishes up in verses 11 and 12. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So I believe David's healed. Gladness is brought back to his life. David's faith is strengthened. He's sharing his testimony with others, sharing what God has done in his life. And I think that happens in our own lives. When we see what God has done in our lives and we share, you know, I was going through this and this is what God showed me through this. And it strengthens the faith of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it sometimes could open the eyes of those that don't know the Lord when they see how God is living and powerful and He's still working in people's lives today. He went from sickness to health, from mourning to gladness, from silence to praise. Now, what if we're not healed? What if our marriage is not restored? What if the job failed? What if? You fall back on what you know about God. His love for you. And you walk accordingly or dance accordingly, you know, as David was doing. You see, here's the thing we need to ask ourselves. Is our love for God based on what God gives us? Or is it just based upon Jesus? And I guess in a sense, what He has given us, a relationship with the Father, eternal life. Do we need anything more? That is the most precious gift in the world. And if you need more than that, if you need more than Jesus, you will never, ever be satisfied because there's nothing more than Him. Now, we are blessed beyond that. Blessed even more, like I said, exceedingly abundantly. But again, if all that was taken away, if everything around you was taken away, all that you have, and there was only Jesus, would you still go? Would you still serve Him? Would you still be satisfied? If Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, that was all that was in heaven, would that be enough for you? You see, we lose sight of that today because we're in a society that where things are so important to us and they'll never satisfy. I'm not saying we can't enjoy some of the things that God has given us. But if that's where we're putting our hope, our joy, everything we have in those things, when they're taken away, you lose. And we need to remember, as we've seen in the life of David, as we've seen in our own lives, things may not always work out the way we plan them. And the key is the way we plan them. I hate to say it, but that's true. I don't know about you, but I've had some ideas. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I want to do. This is how this should work out. It's kind of like my driving. I get lost. You know, I have no idea what happened here. And what I fall back on is this. I know that all things work together for them who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. I don't always see it. I don't always feel it. But I know it. And that's where faith comes in. I know what God has said, and I don't get it, but I'm going to trust in Him. And you know what? When you can do that, when you can, in the midst of the storms, in the midst of just turmoil, you're not going to be moved because your feet are upon the rock and you're trusting in Him. Well, Psalm 31 is a mixture of prayers and praises unto God. It's David placing his confidence in God to deliver him out of more difficult situations that he found himself in. And David just wants to be steadfast, immovable, like us, abounding in the work of the Lord. Not to be distracted, not to move off course. And in Psalm 31, starting in verse 1, David says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." David starts out here with the correct perspective. David's trust is not in him, it's in the Lord. That God is his rock, a stable foundation, a place he can rest his life, a fortress. And you know what? We need to be able to do that. Just rest in him. God will see us through these things. And I like the way one person put it. They said, "There are times when I am frightened, I tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me." How true that is. You know, God's not like, "Oh my gosh, I wonder what Joe's going to do today. Of all people, I'd be the one that he would say that about." But God doesn't get shaken. He's the rock. And so if I'm standing upon the rock, no matter what's happening around me, I'm not going to be moved. I like what we're told in Proverbs 30, verse 26, about the rock badgers. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, it says, yet they make their home in the crags. They live in the rocks for protection. And I think it's a great picture of us, because we are feeble, we are weak, we are vulnerable. We're called sheep, which are really not very bright creatures. And yet, where are we to hide ourselves in? The rock, Jesus Christ, where we'll find safety. We make our home in him. And if you don't, then your life is unstable. That's just the reality. And you know, David here in verse 5 is saying that God is asking us to put our life into his hands, to trust him. He's going to redeem us from the various situations we find ourselves in. And you know, one of the big ones is the sinful situations we find ourselves in. He will forgive us through his son, Jesus Christ. Not because we're so good or righteous. His righteousness has been imputed into our lives through faith in Christ. And no matter what we're going through, no matter how difficult it may be, you commit your life into his hands. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, let those who are suffering according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Will you suffer doing the will of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Commit your soul to him. He's faithful. What did Jesus say when he was on the cross? "Into your hand I commit my spirit," right? That's what David is saying here. We need to be able to commit our lives into his hands. Laying our lives on the altar of sacrifice, you might say. And say, "Lord, you use me as you will." Well, verse 6 says, "I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversity and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place." Again, his feet are upon the rock. It brought stability to his life, even when the enemy was around him, even when things were uncertain or shaky. And I think David's faith was growing. He learned lessons from the previous trials he went through. He drew his strength from God's previous deliverances in his life. And it helped him to stand in the present situation he was in, knowing that God wasn't going to forsake him. You know, David said in verse 6, "I hate those who regard vain idols." Now, some would say, well, that's kind of an unloving way to treat people, and I disagree. If you have hope in empty, worthless things, you need to be corrected. We don't want you leading others down that same path of empty, worthless things. It's dangerous. And I have to admit, I've taken some flack or criticism over the years when I come against those that work together with people like more recently, like Glenn Beck or Rick Warren. And the argument goes like this. At least they're able to share the gospel message and minister to the people that are there. And it sounds okay, but to me it's a lame argument. Would you side with the devil to promote the Lord? Absolutely not. Some of you may be thinking, but this is not the devil. Well, here's the thing. If these teachers are not teaching the things of God, they're teaching a new gospel, Eastern mysticism, New Age stuff, then what they are teaching is not of God, it's of the devil. That's the only reality. It's only of God or it's not of God. It's of God or it's of the devil. There's no in between. And we'll talk about this in several weeks on Sunday morning when we look at angels and demons. You look at all the false teaching that's out there, it's demonic in nature. Look at all the false religious systems. They're demonic in nature. They're not of God. And it's a very dangerous path to be on because as you side with these people, as you work together with them, many will feel that you agree with their teaching. And that's how dangerous it is. What I've seen these guys when they're up there, they never condemn what these others are teaching. And because they don't put them down, people think, well, then they must agree with them. Not true. Turn to Acts 16 for a second. Acts chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 16 through 18. Let me show you what I mean. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out that very hour. Now, I find that amazing. Why didn't Paul let her continue on? Wasn't what she was saying correct? Absolutely. There was nothing wrong in what she was saying, but does God need the demonic world to help spread the gospel message? No, that's crazy. And yet today we have no problem teaming up with the unsaved and those who have no idea where they are at for the cause of Christ. And it's wrong. And I do hate those that regard vain idols because they are getting people to trust in things instead of the living God. Techniques, programs. And with a lot of people, I try to err on the side of grace, but when it comes to doctrine, I'm pretty rigid. You guys know that. You know, I don't bend very easily because I can't. I mean, how can I say, well, you know, maybe, yeah, God didn't mean that. Well, who am I to say that? And I'm accountable to him. So if someone wants to disagree on a foundational truth, there's a lot of gray areas, fine. Gifts of the Spirit, when the rapture happens, whatever you want, fine. But there are foundational doctrinal issues that I won't budge on. And I'm not going to compromise on. And that's just the way it is. You don't mix light and darkness together for any cause. Well, verse 9 says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life." Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but this may give us a clue to what David was going through when he wrote this psalm. Maybe it was dealing with his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband Uriah. It's possible. And that sin caused him to be a broken man, gave his enemies and friends a cause to come against them, and he's asking for God to give him mercy upon his life to deliver him from the situation. It's possible. And we'll see the next psalm is actually dealing with that sin with Bathsheba. Well, verse 14 says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed. O Lord, I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous." Have you ever had family or friends, co-workers come against you? I'm sure you have. And David, I think, gives us the answer in what we're to do about that. And it's just having the right perspective, because it determines your outlook. He said, "You are my God." What does that mean? It means that there's a relationship with the Lord there. He trusted in the Lord. And thus, if you can trust in Him, He will see you through no matter how difficult the situation may be. You give it to the Lord. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't say most things or many things. It says all things. And we need to remember that. You know, there are times when I struggle and I go, and my wife, she picks up on this. You know, I'm just kind of down and I'm frustrated over some of the things that are going on in the ministry. And it's just an issue with me. And Julie's like, the Lord uses her so much in my life. It's like, you know, do you really think the Lord just brought you up here to drop you off here? He called you up here for a reason. He's not done. It's just getting refocused back on the Lord. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, He will accomplish what He wants in my life, in your life, if we are willing to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust in Him. Well, verse 19 says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He has shown me His marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you His saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. You know, David is using his life as an example on how God delivered him from difficult situations. Why? To encourage others to follow the Lord, not to give up. Paul said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We've got to keep that in mind. We need to be able to give it to the Lord, lay it at His feet, and rest in Him. You know, as David said in Psalm 31, he said, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Do you need your heart strengthened this evening? Hope in Him. He's the one who'll do it. See, wherever you place your hope is going to determine the strength you have in the situations you face. It's not about your strength, it's about His. If it's about your strength, you're going to fail. If you place it in Him, you will see the victory. Well, we're just going to finish up this evening with Psalm 32 here. And again, this is dealing with the sin of David with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband Uriah, one of David's mighty men. Psalm 51 also deals with this sin, except Psalm 51 focuses in his confession, while Psalm 32 speaks of the joy that's found in the forgiveness of sin. And that's true. God forgives and forgets our sin. He casts them as far as the east is from the west to remember them no more. And what a joy, what a comfort that is to know that our God does that. Well, look at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. So David is expressing those who are blessed, those who are happy. And he says, this is one who finds forgiveness of his willful and secret sin. There's a difference between transgressions and sins. A transgression is a deliberate or willful action on the person's part. It's an act of rebellion. Sin, on the other hand, is just missing the mark. It's not willful, it's just, you know, I blew it. Didn't know that. And God has forgiven us fully because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross of Calvary for us. His blood paid the penalty for our sins. Paul in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 said, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, when you're dead, can you do anything to save yourself? No, because you're dead. Dead people can't help themselves. He says, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Our sins were nailed on the cross of Calvary, paid in full by Jesus Christ. And I realize some people feel that God can't forgive them, that their sins are so bad, it's beyond forgiveness, that they won't make it. I disagree. Paul in Hebrews 7:25 said, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. God saves completely, forever, all those who come to Him. And I like that. He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. The east and west don't meet. Don't let Satan rob you of that joy, that blessedness that God has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, that forgiveness of sins. Because He likes to mess us up. Well, verse 3 says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." You know, trying to cover up your sins brings misery to your life. And David understood that. He was hiding his sins. He was physically affected. He was spiritually affected. He was sick. And the reason God does this is because He doesn't want us to prosper in our sin. He wants us to get back on track. He wants to restore us if we would allow Him to. And so He chastens us, just as He's doing with David. Well, look at verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now, for over 9 months, almost a year, David tried to hide his sin. And it wasn't until Nathan the prophet came and through a story he told David. David's eyes were open. And he confessed his sin before the Lord. And what did the Lord do? "Well, it's good to hear from you, David. It's been a long time. Appreciate what you did. Let me think about it for a while. I'll get back to you. Don't call me, I'll call you." No. As soon as David confessed his sin, the Lord forgave him. In fact, the Hebrew implies that even before David spoke these words, as he confessed within his heart, God was standing with forgiveness, total forgiveness with David. It doesn't mean there weren't consequences to his sin. There were. But God forgave him. And God wants us to think about our sin, to confess it before Him. Because He wants to cleanse us. Look at verse 6. "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." You know, God's conviction should draw us back to Him, not drive us away. We should seek Him, pray, confess our sins, and rest in Him. Condemnation is from Satan, and it pushes away from God. It drives us away. Keep that in mind. And David just speaks of this flood here, flood of judgment, God's judgment. You know, if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you. If you don't, the floodwaters of judgment will overflow your life because you've rejected the only one who can save you, Jesus. That's the issue. Now, as we move into verse 8, you're going to see that God is speaking to David. And listen to what the Lord says. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." You know, God wants to guide us, and that should bring us great joy and comfort. He wants to teach us, and He does that with His eye, it says. What does that mean? It means we need to be looking at Him. Our eyes have to be focused on Him. It speaks of fellowship. It speaks of being in His Word. You know, I remember when Michael Jordan and the Bulls had all those championship seasons, and it was fun to watch them, because if you watched what their hands were doing, they would trick you. It was their eyes. And it was amazing with their eyes they could communicate to the other players where to go, and there was the pass. And God says, look to me. How do we look to Him? Through His Word. Through His Word. That's how He guides us. Now the problem is, sometimes God's got to put the bit and bridle in. And how does the bit and bridle work? Well, on an animal like a horse, it inflicts pain. You inflict a little bit of pain to get them turned to the right, to turn to the left, to stop, whatever. And God says, I don't want to direct you that way. I want you to look to me. I want to guide you with my eye. But if you don't, I may have to use a little pain to move you. You know, and again, look to the Lord, focus on Him, obey His directions for your life. And you do that by just being in His Word and in fellowship with Him. Well, let's look at verses 10 and 11 as we finish up tonight. "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." You know what? That is so awesome. Those who trust in the Lord, God's mercy is extended to us. The wicked, no. There is no forgiveness of sin outside of Christ. That's why David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Amen to that. We should be so happy. In fact, as I close, let me just close with these words from William MacDonald. He wrote, "Happiness is to be forgiven. It is an emotion that defies description. It is the relief of an enormous burden lifted, of a debt canceled, of a conscience at rest. Guilt is gone. Warfare is ended. Peace is enjoyed. To David it meant the forgiveness of his great transgression, the covering of his sin, the non-imputation of his iniquity, and the cleansing of his spirit from deceit. To the believer today it means more than the mere covering of his sin. That was the Old Testament concept of atonement. In this age, the believer knows that his sins have been put away completely and buried forever in the sea of God's forgetfulness." Oh, thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you cast our sins as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. And Lord, help us to walk in holiness, to be holy as you are holy. Help us to praise you and to just bring glory and honor to you, that others would see how much we love you. That we're not secret agent Christians, but we live our life open for all to see. And Lord, that no matter what storms may come our way, some may be going through some tremendous storms here tonight. Father, I just pray that they would just cast all those things at your feet, that they would place their feet upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and just rest in you. To go into your fortress, we find peace and comfort. Thank you so much for being our God who is actively involved in our lives and desires what's best for us. Lord, help us to walk accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.